Those of you who are a part of East White Oak and familiar with our ministry know that every September we go as a church body out to Kamlar Park and worship the Lord all together under a great big huge tent. So my question to you this morning is, how many would like to do that today? There's a couple people that raised their hand. We wouldn't, and the reason why we chuckle is because we're aware that there's a strong wind that is blowing today that would probably blow the tent down. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I invite you to open your Bibles there, 2 Corinthians 5, makes an analogy of our bodies to a tent, which, when it's nice and bright and sunshiny, work just fine. But let it get cold and the wind blow, you know, the storms of life, as it were, affect us, and all of a sudden our bodies are not so invincible. This morning we are in a series of messages in 2 Corinthians 2 through 7, and Paul has, up to this point, used several different analogies of Christian life to a fragrance. We're to carry the fragrance of Christ everywhere we go. He talks about we're sending a letter written by the Holy Spirit on human hearts. He's talked about we have the treasure of the gospel in clay pots. And now he comes to an analogy of a tent, our body being a tent, a temporary kind of fleeting kind of thing that when cold and wind blow, just does not make for the best of habitation. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9 this morning, and see what Paul has to say about this tent of our bodily dwelling and our, our heavenly dwelling. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9. We welcome those of you who are our guests here at East White Oak, and we want you to know that if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles available for you free of charge at the Welcome Center just outside in the foyer. Please stop by and pick one up if you don't have a Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Please be seated. It's unfortunate in some ways that there is a chapter gap here between chapters 4 and 5, because what we often do in our minds as we come to an end of a chapter, we go, okay, end of one thought, whole new thought begins in chapter 5. And that really isn't the case here. What Paul has talked about that we looked at last week is how we do not lose heart, even though our outer self is wasting away, yet our inner self is being renewed day by day, and our light and momentary afflictions, that's how Paul describes them, are working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We don't look at the things that are seen, because those are temporal things. We look at the things that are unseen. That's the eternal things that, those are the eternal things that really matter. So now the question comes, how can I look at what's unseen? How do I do that? And Paul answers that question here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And what he does is he helps us to think about what it means to keep our eye on the prize of heaven. In verses 1 through 5, he gives five contrasts between this life and heaven. And these contrasts are huge. They help us to look at the things that are unseen. By making the contrast between this life and the next one, it helps us to gaze a little more intently, with a little more focus, a little more attention on the things that are unseen. He begins this section with an explanation of how the resurrection makes our troubles light and momentary. He's not going to give a theological outline of when all these things are going to happen, or what the nature of life after death is precisely like. But he is going to explain how our life after this life makes all our troubles that we experience here in this life worth it. In fact, he ends up telling us exactly what the purpose of our life is. No matter whether we are alive here in this earth or at home with the Lord, he'll tell us exactly what the purpose of our life is. So, he begins by saying, you know, it's just possible that it might happen that the tent that's your earthly home is destroyed. The phrase that's used there for destroyed is, the tent is struck. Those of you that are in scouting or in the military might know that. The striking of a tent means the taking down of a tent. This is kind of cool, isn't it? Because when we realize that Paul's kind of vocation was that of tent making, that for him to use that comparison is apt. The word tent means something that's temporary. It's unstable. It's vulnerable. And that's how life in our present bodies are. Temporary, unstable, vulnerable, and yet it is our home. We wouldn't know any other way of living. God has made us whole beings, body and spirit. And so when he uses this contrast, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This contrast of tent versus building is a contrast between what is temporary, unstable, vulnerable, with something that is permanent, incorruptible, finished, and stable. But God has made us whole beings. We are not intended not to have a body. God's intention is whether we have a body here in this world or a body in the world to come, we're going to have a body. That, by the way, is why it is important that we ought to be respectful of our bodies at burial. A number of people have asked questions of me about the issues of burial and cremation and various kinds of questions like that. And I don't know that the Bible addresses those specific concerns as much as it addresses the idea that our bodies are important. We ought not to just go, well, it's just the body. It is important, and we ought to be respectful of our bodies. Let's think, though, I mean, enough about our own tent right now. Let's go to that building from God. Don't you want to go to that contrast, the other side of it? Permanent, incorruptible, finished, stable, not made with hands, eternal. That there's somehow God is going to give us a body that is going to be incorruptible, permanent, finished, stable. Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54, Philippians 3, 20 and 21 all describe this idea that God is going to be able to make our glorious body like that of Christ. We eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Now, there's a phrase in chapter 5, verse 1 that I want you to think about for a moment. It's the words, we have. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. There are some who suggest that because the present tense is used, that there is a statement of the timing of events, That is, as soon as we die, we have resurrected bodies. But I'm not convinced that the present tense there, we have a building from God, is a statement that as soon as we die, we have that resurrected body. I think instead what Paul is saying is that it is a fact that we will have resurrection bodies. It is a permanent thing that we will have resurrection bodies one day. I think the present tense here may be used in a prophetic sense. That is, it is so certain that it is ours. And one of the reasons why I make that comment is, as you remember from our study in 1 Thessalonians, the passage in chapter 4 that says, "The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, a voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first." What does that mean, that the dead rise? It means that they will receive at that moment resurrected bodies. We will receive new bodies as a fact. The timing is not really addressed here in 2 Corinthians 5. So the first contrast is tent versus building. The second one is found in verse 3, where he uses the phrase naked versus clothed. Indeed, by putting on our heavenly dwelling, we may not be found naked. The word naked means exposed, but exposed to what? I think instead of the idea of being without a body, Paul might be using this term to say that we're exposed to judgment. And there'll come a day when we are fully clothed, no longer exposed to any judgment. Think about how Adam recognized something as soon as he had eaten the fruit that was in the middle of the garden. What did he realize? I'm naked, right? That is, he was exposed to judgment and condemnation. He discovered his exposure before God, condemned. Clothed means to be in a resurrection body made like Christ. 1 John 3:2 says, "We do not know what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is." Resurrection body, not condemned, but vindicated instead at the judgment of God, not because of anything we've done, but because of Christ's righteousness. We do not want to be found like Adam was, naked. So the second contrast is this life naked, life to come clothed. Third contrast is chapter 5, verse 4, where he says at the very end of the verse, "So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Mortal versus life. Mortal is temporary. Life is permanent. That's the idea. Permanency of life. And he uses a verse here from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. It says there in the verse, "So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Isaiah 25, 8 says, "He will swallow up death forever." Isn't that wonderful? He's going to swallow up death forever. What is mortal is swallowed up by life. The temporary things of this world are going to be set aside, and the permanent things will remain forever. He'll swallow up death forever. That verse, by the way, Isaiah 25, 8, is used at least two other times in the New Testament. Once in 1 Corinthians 15:54, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is your victory?" There is no victory for death. And then the second time it's used is Revelation 21, 4, where it says, "He will wipe away every tear from our eyes." Listen first to Isaiah 25, 8. "He will swallow up death forever." Next line, "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." Isn't that good? Temporary, a world of death, a world of tears, swallowed up by permanent life and no tears. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of looking forward to that. Suffering will be rewarded. The resurrection completes our salvation, which is only partial in this body, mortal versus life. So the first contrast was tent versus building. The second one was naked versus clothed. The third one is mortal versus life. And now Look at verses 2 and 4. Paul uses the phrase groan. Verse 2, in this tent we groan. Verse 4, while we are still in this tent, we groan. The idea of groaning or longing or being burdened versus no more groaning or longing or burdens. Now, I need to tell you that there's two ways of groaning that are mentioned here in these verses. One is negative groaning, and the other is positive groaning. Both are part of our existence as believers. In chapter 5, verse 4, he talks about negative groaning. While we are in this tent, we groan being burdened. There is a burden that we have. We long to put off sin and its effects. Have you ever come to a spot where you find yourself doing the same wrong thing over and over and over again, and you say, man, I wish I was rid of that. We're burdened. We groan, longing to be set free. Or how many times have we wished we could be set free from the problems of living on a sin-cursed planet? Whether it's physical illness or the fact that things just break down and stop working, we long to be freed from sin and its effects. That's a burden we have. We long to be done with suffering. Anybody ready to be done with suffering? Okay, four or five people are ready to be done with suffering this morning. Praise the Lord. Ralph, who faces another surgery, is waving his good arm. We groan negatively. Chapter 5, verse 2, though, I think might talk about a groaning that is a positive kind of groaning. A longing. You see that? We groan longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. This is a groaning not of doubt or of fear or even of our mortality. It's a groaning instead of longing desire, like a woman who's anticipating the birth of her child. It's not hopeless. It's not anxious groaning. It is groaning knowing that something good is going to happen, but not having it yet. You ever had something good that's going, you know it's going to happen, but you don't have it yet, that you go, oh. Kind of like a child at Christmas time, you have all the presents under the tree. The child goes, hey, can I open the present now? You go, no, you have to wait till Christmas. And what's the child say? Ah! It's a groan of longing, of can't wait for Christmas to be here. In many ways, listen to this. In many ways, our groaning is a supernatural gift from God. He prepares us for the future by giving us a longing for it. The very fact that we know things aren't right here makes us long for a better country, a better land. And that longing is something God has placed in your heart. C.S. Lewis says this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If you have a longing for something better than this life, that's something God has placed in you so that you might know that that real life to come actually can be yours. Groaning versus a day when there will be no more groaning, longing, whether it's positive or burdened, negative. The last contrast that Paul gives in these first five verses of 2 Corinthians 5 is ill-suited versus our very purpose for living. Ill-suited versus our very purpose. In this life, we will always feel some sense of ill-suitedness, where we don't feel like we exactly fit in. Has that ever happened to you? Where you think, man, I just don't fit in here. Okay? We all experience that in different places, different ways, different contexts, that ill-suitedness. I believe That's because we're not made for this world. Where the only place where you will say, finally, I'm home, is with the Lord. God's the one, it says in verse 5, who has prepared us for this very thing. He's the personal producer of purpose, just as our light and momentary afflictions are the impersonal producers of glory. He stirs in us the groaning of hope. Now there's a tension, isn't there? We exist right now in a crumbling world. This is in contrast to a world that is coming that is perfectly complete. That's the contrast. The contrast between this life and heaven are huge. It's also true that there's a contrast between our own bodies that are decaying in contrast with the inner renewal day by day that God is shaping us right now to be more like Christ so that, 1 John 3:2, when we see Him, we will be like Him. There's a tension there. But let's note that the contrasts are designed to help us look at the things that are not seen. These five contrasts are designed to help us to see the things that aren't seen rather than the things that are. Now, as if that's not enough, Paul wants to make sure that we understand this. Heaven is real and certain. For the believer in Jesus, heaven is real and certain. There are two reasons for this confidence. First, the Holy Spirit is our down payment. And secondly, we as believers can only be in one of two places, here in this earth or with the Lord. Those are the only two options. So let's look at the first one. The Holy Spirit is our down payment, guaranteeing what is to come. The promise of our eternal life is proved real by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives right now. And if you don't have that sense that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life right now, one of two things is true. Either you're not a believer in Jesus, or you don't understand and haven't appropriated the power and the tools that God has given you in terms of a relationship with Christ by means of the Spirit's work in your life. The promise of eternal life is proved real by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives right now. That's what verse 5 is saying. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, secondly, if you look down at verses 6 and 8, you will see that we can be in only one of two places. Verse 6, it says, home in the body. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And verse 8 says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So those are the two places, right? You can be home in the body and away from the Lord, or you can be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So let's think about this for a moment. I want to talk, first of all, about what happens to a person who doesn't know Jesus. Because that's not mentioned here, but it's important for us to talk about it. Person that has never placed their faith in Christ, never asked Him to forgive them of their sin by what Jesus did at the cross, that person, let's say they die. According to Luke 16 and other passages, that person goes to a place of punishment called Hades or Sheol in the Bible. It's a place of temporary punishment. In Revelation 20, we find out that that person is resurrected. That is, they get a resurrection body, but resurrected to judgment, where they are sent to hell, the lake of fire, forever. That's not a whole lot of good things to look forward to, is it? But that's the testimony of Scripture. If you don't know Christ, you die, you go to a temporary place of judgment where you will have a resurrection which leads you to a permanent place of torment. Do you understand now why it is that Christians, people who are believers in Jesus, are so insistent in sharing the good news? If this is real, if what I've just shared with you is real, then it would be the most unloving thing in the world to do would be to fail to share that, to fail to share that warning. It would be the most unloving thing to do to say, you know what, I don't want to offend somebody, so I'm going to keep this news to myself. If this is true, what I've just shared, if it's true, it should help you understand, if you're not a believer in Jesus, just how important this matter of where you go when you die is all about. Now, for the believer, you die, you immediately go to heaven, you're with the Lord, it says. By the way, I think that the word, you might say, well, where is that? And my answer is up. I don't know much more than that. There's a whole long sermon I could give about up and down, but that's for another time. And then Jesus returns, 1 Thessalonians 4, where believers, dead and alive, get resurrection bodies like Jesus' glorious body, Philippians chapter 3. And then there is a judgment of believers that we're going to look at next week called the judgment seat of Christ. And then we will be forever, Revelation 21, we will be forever with the Lord. What a contrast. We die, we go to heaven, Jesus comes back, we get a new body, and we are forever with the Lord. Now, what I find fascinating is the words that Paul uses in this section compared to the words that he has used in the previous section. Verses 1 through 5, it was very impersonal words. Tent, building, naked, clothed, mortal, life. Groan, not groaning. Here he uses a very personal term. Notice the word that's used. We would rather be away from the body and at home. What a personal term. At home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away. What a personal term. St. Augustine said this, we are burdened with this corruptible body, but knowing that the cause of this burdensomeness is not the nature and substance of the body, it's not the body's fault, it's corruption. We therefore do not desire to be deprived of the body, but to be clothed with its immortality. Augustine goes on to say, if Adam had not sinned, he would not have been divested of his body, but would have been clothed upon with immortality and incorruption, that his mortal body might have been absorbed by life. That is, that he might have passed from his natural body to his glorified body. In other words, if Adam hadn't sinned, he would have gone from a physical body here in this earth to a glorified body just as smoothly without interruption. We are intended forever to possess a body through which we can glorify God. This should make us courageous. Look at verse 6 and verse 8. Verse 6 begins, so we are always of good courage. Verse 8 begins, yes, we are of good courage. You get the idea, Paul wants us to be courageous. It is a looking by faith, though, not by sight. Remember, Paul's telling us how to look at the things, how to look at the things that are unseen. And that's why, sandwiched between these two verses, 6 and 8, about courage and being whether we're away from the body or at home with the Lord, we have good courage. Why? Look at verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. In the Old Testament people in the Exodus at least had a pillar of fire. They at least had a cloud that could show them where God was taking them. We don't have that. So Paul is calling on us to look at the things that are unseen. So, we come to verse 9. The certainty of heaven motivates us to please the Lord. Verse 9, so whether we are at home, that is at home with the Lord, or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So if we're, what's the purpose of your life here in this world? To please the Lord. What is the purpose of your life when you get to heaven? To please the Lord. Okay? And now I'm going to get into some controversy. So get ready to write down my email address and send me questions. I'm going to ask you a question. And I hope it will be more convicting than it will be speculative, okay? What weak desires do you have about heaven? What weak desires do you have about heaven? I don't think that our desires are wrong so much as they are weak. The first thing that comes into our minds when we think about heaven, what is it? For many of us, it's seeing our loved ones. May I suggest to you, humbly, that that is not a wrong desire, but it is a weak one. For some of us, when we think about heaven, at least for many Americans these days, it is about seeing our pets. May I suggest to you that that is not so much a wrong desire as a weak one? David Van Bima in Time magazine back in 1997 wrote an article called "Does Heaven Exist?" In it, he wrote this: American religion now seems almost allergic to imagining heaven. Is paradise lost? Skepticism has nullified the modern heaven and replaced it with teachings that are minimalist, meager, and dry. If that's how we make heaven, our weak desires make heaven look to us, no wonder we can't look at the things that are unseen. Our view of heaven is so weakly filled with weak desires. David Wells says it's difficult for some people to conceive of anything that is really much better than this life. When heaven comes up in public debates these days, Van Bima says it is often just a metaphor for the concerns of a perfectible, secular kingdom of man. In other words, when we think of heaven, the best we can imagine is it's just like here, except that everything goes the way I want it to. My loved ones don't die, my pets don't die, and I am completely happy because nothing ever goes wrong for me. What weak desires do you have about heaven? What weak desires do we have about the Lord? Do we desire our relationship with the Lord above all things? We make it our aim to please Him. Or do we want a cosmic genie who gives us stuff we want? Because if that's our view of heaven, it's a weak desire that's not going to sustain you when those troubles come that don't feel so light and momentary at that moment. How do you want to grow in knowing God through the trials that you face, being able to see the things that are unseen? And then thirdly, what weak desires do we have about our own lives? You know, for most of us, the weak desire we have about our own lives, it's certainly true of me, is I just want to be problem-free. You know, I just don't want problems in my life. And when I look at problems, I view them as intruders rather than friends. And the Scripture tells us, when various trials come into your lives, don't view them as intruders, but welcome them as friends, knowing what they produce in you. Not that you say, please give me more problems. No. But that we say that those problems are brought into our lives in order for us to become like our Master, What weak desires do we have about heaven, about the Lord, and about our lives? It seems to me that our desires being so weak, it makes heaven look dimmer and not as brilliant, not as wonderful, not as to be longed for, because we don't make it our aim to please Him. History is going someplace beyond itself. At the end is the judgment of God. So the goal of life is not the progress of pleasure or of happiness on earth, but rather it is to strive with all our might to please God. Whether alive or with the Lord, whether here in the body or away and at home with the Lord, we make it our aim to please Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for those here in this room who've never put their faith in Jesus as their Savior. The destination that I have outlined this morning from the Bible is indeed a frightening one, and I pray that they would be frightened by it. But I pray that more than that, they would see that right now you hold out your arms open, wide, to receive them if they would but exercise faith in you, to trust Jesus, to forgive them of their sin by what He did at the cross. Help them to turn from their sin and to turn to Jesus so that they may have life eternal. For those of us who are believers in Christ, we've trusted Jesus as our Savior. I pray that you would help us to see what is invisible, to look forward to the building that we have and not make a castle out of our tents, to help us make it our aim to please you, even though we groan both negatively and positively here in this earth, even though we feel sometimes ill-suited, there's a place where we will be perfectly at home. I pray that we may have our eyes and our vision set on the things that are unseen, that are eternal, most notably the nature and character of our God, and to dwell and to think well upon you. For you are worthy, and you've called us to yourself. And as Augustine said elsewhere, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. In Jesus' name.